Father, I pray that you would open the words of my mouth to bring honor to your name, and that you would give me your heart and your words and your spirit and your power to proclaim your message. And I pray for the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, that you would speak to those hearts, Christ. Mm-hmm. May they see Jesus more clearly, and me too. And Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin today in Isaiah chapter 5. So I'm going to read a couple of scriptures before we get into Matthew today. Isaiah 5, starting with verse 1, says this: Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and cut out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so we have this picture in Isaiah of a vineyard. And God is doing things to the vineyard, digging it, clearing it of stones, putting a hedge around it, building a watchtower, building a wall, and taking care of it. God is taking care of this vineyard, and he's looking for fruit, but it's not yielding fruit. And so he decides he's going to tear it down. And then he tells us what the vineyard is. The vineyard is Israel and the people of Judah. Go to Psalm 80. I'm going to read some verses in Psalm 80, about 10 verses or so, starting in verse 6. So Psalm 80, verse 6. Says, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. And I'll just stop there. So you have the same picture. You have a vine that was planted, and the vine was brought out of Egypt. This is Israel again. Israel was brought out of Egypt and planted and spread its vine, and its vine went to, from the river to the sea, and there was a wall built around it. But God has broken it down. God made Israel and Judah his vineyard. He planted her. He cared for her. He expects fruit from her. This picture of a vineyard for Israel and Judah has a very rich biblical foundation. And so I want you to have that picture in your mind. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at what we're going to look at today. But that picture of Israel as a vineyard that every Jew would be familiar with in Jesus' day is a picture that we need to be familiar with now, because it's going to help us understand what Jesus is going to be saying and what he's doing in the text that we're going to look at. So now we're in Matthew 21, and I'm going to read starting in verse 33. Jesus says, hear another parable. So remember last week he told a parable, and so we're kind of picking up in the middle of his talking. So hear another parable, he says. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. Okay, so Jesus is still in the temple. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. And he just got done speaking the parable of the two sons. And we talked about that parable last week. That's the one where the father says, go work in the vineyard. And one says, no. But he changed his mind and went. And one says yes, but he never goes. And Jesus said, "Which son did the will of the Father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you do. For they heard John, and they believed him, and they repented. But you didn't." And so Jesus is really slamming the Jewish leaders. Now here he is, and he's saying, "Let me tell you another parable." And so he tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And you're now familiar with the vineyard metaphor that's in the Old Testament of what the vineyard really is talking about. And Jesus is using that. Jesus is using Isaiah 5, and he's using Psalm 80 as background for this. And the parable is really an allegory. And so an allegory is a story in which the characters all symbolize something. It's a symbolic story. And so on the surface, this is just a story about a vineyard and a master and some tenants and some servants that get sent to the tenants. And it's just a story, right? And you look at it and read it, oh, that's a nice story. But really, it's a story about something else. So let's just kind of walk through this story. And I'm going to ask you some questions. So he says, verse 33, "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it," and so on. Who is this master of the house? That's a live question. Mm-hmm. Who's the master of the house?
God.
Okay, God. That's right. And who is the vineyard?
His people.
Okay, his people. In this case, Israel or Judah is who it is. But yes, it's God's people. Okay, and it says he leased it to tenants. Who are the tenants?
The religious leaders.
Yeah, they are the people. So the tenants are the managers. He basically has leased it and said, "You manage the vineyard for me on my behalf." And so we've got Jewish leaders who are supposed to be managing the Jewish people for God. The Jewish people are supposed to be God's people. And the Jewish leaders are supposed to manage that for God. So we have the Jewish leaders and are managing Israel for God. So the season for fruit draws near, and God sends his servants. Who are these servants that God sends?
The prophets.
Okay, these are the prophets. God sends prophets to Israel at different times in Israel's history. And then it says the tenants took the servants, and they beat one, and they killed another. And what's going on?
They're killing the prophets.
They're killing the prophets. That's right. That is going on. And finally, he sends his son. And who is this son?
Jesus.
Okay, the son is Jesus. And what happens to the son?
The son got killed.
They kill him.
By the people here.
That's right. Okay. Now, what I want to do is reread the story. Only what I'm going to do is sort of fill in what the allegory is talking about. Instead of reading it as the master of the house and a vineyard, I'm just going to read it what it's really getting at. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Hear another parable, only I'm going to read it not as a parable now. God planted Israel and Judah, his people. He put a fence around her. He dug a wine press in her. He built a tower and he leased it to their leaders. And he went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his prophets to the Jewish leaders to get his fruit. And the leaders took those prophets and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other prophets, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, Messiah, to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the Jewish leaders saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of Israel and killed him. When therefore the God of Israel comes, what will he do to those leaders? And they said to him, "God will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out Israel to other leaders who will give him the fruits in their seasons." That's what that parable is saying. Because it's an allegory. Jesus is telling this allegory to the Jewish leaders. And so this is a parable about the Jewish leaders rejecting God. And he's telling it to the Jewish leaders, who are, they're his audience. And so the leaders are supposed to take care of the vineyard for God. But they act as if they own the vineyard. They want everything for themselves. But Israel isn't theirs. They don't own Israel. They don't own Judah. They don't own the people of God. They're managers, not owners. Now, in history, this is what happened. The Jewish leaders killed many of God's servants, or beat them, or opposed them in some form. They opposed Moses. You can think of several instances in which Moses had pretty stiff opposition from the Jewish people. Jezebel, who was the queen of Israel at the time that she was reigning, cut off the prophets of the Lord. She killed many of them. They beat Jeremiah. They threw Jeremiah into a cistern to kill him, and he was rescued out of it. They killed Zechariah. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." Guys, this is Israel's history. That's verses 35 and 36 in the parable, when Jesus says that the master of the house sent the servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and that's the history of Israel. That's their history. And then finally, God sends his son. In the Old Testament, the Son of God is Messiah. You see that in 2 Samuel 7:14, where God sends the promise to David of the Messiah, "And I shall be his father, and he shall be my son." You see that in Psalm 2, where God is speaking directly to Messiah, the Anointed One. And God says to the Anointed One, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." And then later in the psalm, when it's talking then to the kings of the earth, and it says to the kings of the earth, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Guys, the Jewish leaders have rejected Moses, they've rejected Jeremiah, they've rejected Zechariah, they've rejected many others. And now God is sending his son. And Jesus says, they kill him. This is what the Jewish leaders have done. So, what will God do to them? That's Jesus' question, right? He tells the parable and then he asks the question. What will the master of the house do? And then the Jewish leaders pronounce their own sentence. They said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They're saying God will kill them and God will cast them out, which is exactly what they did with the son. They cast him out and they killed him. And God will give their leadership to someone else. Okay, that's the parable. Now, you know what it's, you got it now. You got what the parable's saying. Jesus then takes the parable and applies it. So just kind of go to the next verse, verse 42. He then says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is saying, Mike. I'm talking from his perspective. Jesus is saying, basically, I am the stone you have rejected. He's saying, I am the most important stone in all Israel. And you're going to kill me. You're going to cast me out. And yet, I'm the most important piece of the building. I'm the cornerstone of the whole building. And he says then in verse 43, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. He's saying, you are going to lose the kingdom of God. And God is going to give that kingdom to other people who will produce its fruit. He's saying this to the Jewish leaders. Then in verse 44, the one who falls on this stone, that's Jesus, will be broken to pieces. And when it, that's Jesus again, falls on anyone, it will crush him. You stumble over Jesus, you're broken. You're shattered. If he falls on you, you're crushed. Now, this parable and what it means, the Jewish leaders know what Jesus is saying. I mean, I began in Isaiah and Psalm 80 on purpose because I want you to have the background that they had. Those Jewish leaders are very familiar with Isaiah 5 and with Psalm 80 and the scriptures that speak of God's people as a vineyard that God plants. They know this. They teach it. They're teachers of the law. And so they know what Jesus is saying. They know Jesus is speaking about them. And it says that in verse 45. Verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And they know this because they know the scriptures. They know Jesus is using the scripture that they know to tell a story. But they can't do anything because of the crowds. Jesus is telling this publicly in the temple in front of a big crowd of people. It says, though they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the crowds held Jesus to be a prophet. And so the Jewish leaders know what Jesus is doing, and they are pretty steaming mad right now. They would like to arrest him on the spot. But if they arrest him on the spot, there will be a riot. And they don't want a riot. And so they can't really arrest him on the spot. Now, the thing of it is, if you think they understood the parable, which they do understand the parable, you would think that they might change. I mean, if you understand that, boy, if we're going to treat the prophets this way and we're going to treat the Son this way, God's not going to be real happy with us. Maybe we should repent. Maybe we should change. But they don't. Jesus is basically saying to them in front of everybody, if you carry through with killing me, I will crush you. I am the stone. You don't want to stumble over this cornerstone. But they don't believe him. See, that's why they don't repent. They actually don't think he is who he is saying he is. And so they are going to do it. That's part of the irony of the whole thing. Jesus is in many ways predicting what's coming, and he's predicting it to the people who are going to kill him in the city they're going to kill him in just a few days. He's telling them what's going to happen. And they're going to carry through with it anyway. In other words, his parable is actually right. Now, that's what's going on here. I want to take this now and talk about you and me today. That's what I'd like to do next. And so I want to talk about a couple of things from this parable. And the first one is this. Please do not think that you are okay because you're religious. Religion itself doesn't really get you anywhere with God. In the parable, the tenants are the Jewish leaders. These are the priests. These are the teachers of the law. These people knew the scriptures. These people prayed all the right prayers at the right times, you know. These people are the ones who actually oversaw the sacrifices in the temple. They're the ones carrying out the religious instructions for the Jewish people. They're the ones carrying out the law that God is the one who actually gave them with Moses. And they do not inherit the kingdom of God. When you read the parable, they lose the kingdom of God. It's taken away from them. And yet they're very religious people. The prayers, the sacrifices, the scriptures, all of that are good. They're really good things. Their problem was not that they did these things. It's not that they knew the scriptures. It's not bad to know the scriptures. It's actually good to know the scriptures. It's not bad to pray. It's actually good to pray. It's not bad in that day and age for them to carry out the sacrifices. They should have been carrying out the sacrifices. And so their problem wasn't that they were doing this religious stuff. Their problem was that they assumed their religious credentials were what made them acceptable to God. They took pride in their religious credentials. You know, I pray. And you? Listen, you need to pray. You do. But don't let your praying puff up your head. Now, some of them, and we've already seen this in Matthew in a few weeks earlier, some of them used their religion for profit. They were in a good position within their society. They were a high social class within the society because of their religious credentials. We've talked about that. You've seen it. We saw it when Jesus cleansed the temple, and they were using the temple as a market, basically, and they were making a lot of money off of it. You've seen that kind of thing today, too. It's phony. God sees through that. Listen, you can do that, and people have doing it for centuries. It's not going to stop either. People will still be doing it centuries from now because human nature is human nature. But it doesn't fool God. God sees through it. You can't fool God by putting on a religious veneer. You know, we've got some religious drywall we put up in front of us and paint it real pretty. But on the other side, it's everything's rotten on the inside. That can fool people. It won't fool God. You can't fool God. It's impossible to fool God. He sees through. He sees your heart better than you see your heart. He knows you better than you know you. And here's the deal. It's the heart that matters, not the religious credentials. Religion itself does not get you into the kingdom of God. Jesus does. This really fits that little sermon, Hondi, you showed earlier. And much of what I'm going to say, as I was listening to that and you played it, I was thinking, wow, this is really fits what this text is getting at. Because you need Jesus first. The scriptures and church and giving and praying and fasting, those are all good things. But they're not Jesus. Religion does not make you godly. Jesus does. Jesus doesn't call you to religion. He calls you to himself. Religion just doesn't do the job. You know, and this, you see it here with the chief priests and the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to. But it's not, you see it all throughout history. Dante wrote a very famous poem called The Divine Comedy. And in it, the Inferno is one section of The Divine Comedy. In the Inferno, the basic premise of the Inferno is Dante is led on a tour of hell by a guide who's taking him through hell and introducing him to all the people in hell. In Dante's day, Dante was writing in the 1300s. And Dante was an Italian Roman Catholic, writing in the 1300s about hell. And do you know who was in his deepest levels of hell? He had different levels of hell, and you met different people at different levels. It's a fascinating read. It's a difficult read, but it's fascinating. At the deepest levels of Dante's hell are many of the popes. And here's a guy, he's Roman Catholic. He's not blind. He sees what these popes are, and he puts them in the deepest, darkest places in hell. Now, they had perfect religious credentials. If you're the Pope in the 1300s, you have the highest religious credentials that exist. But at least from Dante's perspective, you had the wrong heart. You've seen people like this today. You've seen people who are religious but phony. I see it a lot. Not everyone who goes to church is a Christian. That's an idea we need to sort of get out of our heads, is that, oh yeah, he's a Christian, I've seen him in church. As if church and Christian are the same thing. They're not the same thing. Now, is it true that Christians go to church? Yes, and they should actually go to church. But going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Now, the key here is not to point fingers at other people. I don't want to name names and point fingers at people. The key here is to make sure that your faith is from the heart. That's the key. That's the important part. God wants your heart, not just external religion. This past week, I got into this big argument with my mom. And I don't really want to go into all the details of the argument, but I came away from that argument realizing just how ugly my own heart is apart from Jesus. And it was discouraging on one level. And yet, it's really focused me more on heart issues this week, which I need. It's just, God's just saying, you need to focus on this. So here I am. You know, I read the scriptures. I read them every day. I pray. I teach the scriptures. And I'm thinking, but Mike, look at your heart. See, this is what God's going to look at. He's going to be looking at my heart, not my teaching as much as the heart. God cares so much more about my heart than he cares about my religious credentials. And I thought, you know, I've got all the credentials, but I so need Jesus for my heart. And that's really the next point that I want to make in this parable. I so need Jesus. And I've been talking about it kind of all along, this idea that you need Jesus. Jesus must be central to your life. He has to be. He is the cornerstone of the building. That's what he said in verse 42. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's the central piece. He's the heir of all things in the parable, right? The son, come, let's kill him. He's the heir. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the center of the kingdom of God. You get Jesus at all costs. He is that pearl of great price that when you find him, you sell everything you have so that you can have him. Your place in the kingdom of God depends on what you do with Jesus. Reject him, he will reject you. The kingdom of God is not about being a good boy or a good girl. It's about Jesus. He's preeminent. That's what Matt Chandler was saying. That's what Colossians 1 is saying. He's preeminent. He died to remove your sin. He was raised from the dead. He has conquered sin and death. Everything about God comes down to this. What do you do with Jesus? That's what it comes down to. Trust him. He'll give you peace. He'll welcome you in his kingdom. Ignore him. You will be broken in pieces in the end because you paid no attention to the one who rose from the dead. Guys, if someone rises from the dead, don't you think you ought to listen to him? This is the good news. The good news does not say, go to church, share your faith, give to the poor, do these good deeds, be good enough, and you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not the good news. That's actually would be bad news. Because if that's the way things operated, I'm in big trouble. Because I can't be good enough. I'm outside the kingdom. I've seen my heart. I can't make it good. I can't make my heart good, guys. That's not the good news. The good news is the eternal Son of God is good enough for God. If you and I have to be good enough for God, that's bad news. But if the eternal Son of God is the one that needs to be good enough for God, well, he already has been. He already is. He always will be. That's good news. He's the one who came. He's the one who died. He's the one who took on your sin and my sin. He rose from the dead. We trust him. And when we do, God, what he does is he puts us in Christ. We are in him. We are united with Christ by faith. When we are reunited with Christ, his righteousness becomes ours. Think of a marriage. In marriage, a man and a woman become united together as one. And when that happens, you know, let's say you've got a rich man and a woman from the ghetto. When that woman from the ghetto marries that rich man, they are united as one, and everything that rich man has is hers. His wealth is her wealth. His home is her home. Whatever he has is hers. Okay, in Christ, by faith, we are united with Christ. And what he has, we have. We don't have it because we have it on our own. We're not rich spiritually. Spiritually, we're broken. Spiritually, we're poor in spirit. Spiritually, we're nothing. But by faith, we're united with Christ, and when we are united with Christ, his righteousness is ours. This is the good news. He is the stone that is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. You and I are not. We're not the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, guys. Jesus is. But you unite yourself to him, and you have his riches spiritually. This is Christianity. Christianity is about Jesus. It's not about you and what you can do for God. It's about Jesus and what he did for you and for me. Jesus frees you. You can't free yourself. You can't. It's impossible. In fact, if you try to free yourself, you're ignoring what he did. And when you ignore what he did, well, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Because you're ignoring the cornerstone of the whole building. God is looking for humble people. He's not looking for people proud of their religious credentials. He wants people focused on Jesus, not people focused on themselves, not people focused on how good they've been. He's not looking for Pharisees. He's not looking for people who have all these religious accomplishments. He wants people with real hearts who understand their sin and run to Jesus. Christianity is about Jesus, guys. The kingdom of God is about Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Even if you're the wealthiest man on the planet, you have nothing if you don't have Jesus. Father, I praise you for the centrality of Christ and for the good news that Jesus makes us whole, that Jesus takes away our sin, that Jesus gives us peace, that he gives us real joy. Blessed be your name. Thank you that he has overcome sin, that he has overcome death, and that he is the one who gives us a relationship with you, that the door is open to heaven because of what he has done. Bless you. Hallelujah. I pray, Father, that you would then, in turn, open the eyes of our hearts to see our own sin and brokenness and weakness, and to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, and to run to him. Lord, may we run to him. Bless you and thank you that you're with us and that you will do these things in our lives. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus. Bless you for that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.